couple of years, I think. I know I've seen a rather a remarkable renewed interest in the subject of the end times. I'm sure you have as well. Since the beginning of 2020, it seems, most of us probably know someone or another who's picked up their Bible for the first time in a long time as they seek to discern from the newspaper if the end might be close. Of course, when they speak of the end, they mean the day that Christ returns to judge the earth in exclusivity. And there are certainly passages that use the phrase that way in the Bible, but the majority usage of the phrase end times and in all of its corollaries, last days, last hour, last time, so on and so forth, the majority usage of the phrase focuses on the entire time between Christ's resurrection and his return. For example, look with me at Acts chapter 2. This is verses 17 and 18 as Peter quotes from Joel. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." This is Peter talking about Pentecost. Or look with me, 2 Timothy 3. We'll start at verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Or Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." Not to keep going down the list, but in 1 John 1, chapter 2, sorry, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." So he can even refer to this entire stretch of time as the last hour. And I think that strikes us as a little strange. That's not how we use time. But the point that the Bible is trying to make then cannot be about the chronology of how soon the end is coming. So the question then has to be asked, what does the Bible mean when it talks about the last time? As Peter himself declares in his second letter, "With the Lord a day is as 1,000 years. What's any length of time in comparison with eternity?" And so I think then that the point being made with the imagery of the last day, the last hour, has to be twofold. The first is our location in the grand story of redemption, the grand arc of redemption. You can almost say that the overarching story of the Bible is told in four acts, if we think of it as a play. The four acts are not all given the same emphasis. They're nowhere near the same length, and yet each part is truly indispensable from the whole. If you lose any one of the parts, it's no longer the same story. The story's just altered too much. And so those acts essentially fall along the lines of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. If you don't have any of those four, then the whole story doesn't make sense. Creation recounts the story of God existing from all eternity past and creating a good creation out of the overflow of His love and His grace. The fall teaches us about how humanity lost and squandered that good creation, how sin crept in, how it distorted the good and gracious gift of God in an ever-deepening spiral of sin and depravity, of despair and death. Being thrown from the garden, being made slaves in Egypt, being rescued from that slavery, and yet still always murmuring, seeking after false gods in false worship, being thrown out of the promised land as such into exile, being brought back again, and yet every one of these spirals, we find that nothing's ever quite as good as it was before. It never quite makes it back to the level that preceded it. The whole while, there's this longing that's expressed following after this promised seed, this Messiah, the promises of God, to see them fulfilled, where they will truly be reconciled to God, where things will be made right. The redemption, of course, then tells the marvelous good news of the incarnation of the Son of God, becoming man to redeem a people for himself. It tells of his life and his ministry, declares his identity and purpose, and calls people to repentance, calls sinners to repentance. It tells us of the death that he died on our behalf to pay the price that we owed, and how God delivered him through that death, and in that deliverance, death itself was conquered. It tells of a new birth, a new creation won, and yet we don't get to see the fruit of that new creation yet, as Christ ascends back into heaven in glory. The consummation side then picks up in the book of Acts, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and continues on until we see clearly that the fruits of that deliverance at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see the kingdom of God coming into its own in truth, and yet not here presently in its fullness. We see, Dale Ralph Davis likes to talk about the kingdom in seed form, and I think the imagery is about right. But we see the kingdom in truth, and yet it's still expanding. It's growing as the church itself grows. So we look at parables like the wheat and the tares. Let's look together, Matthew 13. And we see much the same imagery being exhibited even in the words of Jesus. Matthew 13, starting at verse 24. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds also appeared. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So the kingdom is truly present, even though it isn't fully present and is intermixed with weeds. We see that the good will get better and the bad will get worse, because both will grow together until the harvest. We, of course, also find ourselves in this great fourth act, right? This act of the last times. And what we see then is that all of these great epochal moments that we just spoke of are all behind us. We look back in history on all of those events. The only thing left ahead of us is the return of the Lord, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the only event of this magnitude that remains yet to play out. Everything has been accomplished. There's nothing more that must be done before that happens. And so we wait. We wait only for His return, as we seek to be faithful witnesses to His gospel and citizens in His kingdom. And in that sense, it undeniably is the last hour. The second reason, I think, for this last day, last hour kind of language is to inspire urgency in the truth that the return of Christ is always imminent. In a sinful world where we find ourselves so easily lulled into complacency. Because we may not know the day or the hour, but we know that the end is sure. So the only question then that remains is how do we wait for the end? This is a topic of great importance for us as believers because it is so easy for us to become complacent, for us to let our focus shift onto the things that are around us, to focus on heavenly things or earthly things rather than heavenly ones, whether that's wealth or possessions, careers, family, anything can become that thing which draws our focus away from where it ought to be. So then we must constantly be reminded where our focus needs to be, namely on things eternal rather than on things temporal. And that's why this last hour imagery, this last day imagery becomes so important, because it reminds us that there's nothing standing between us and this day except the Lord's timing. Unsurprisingly then, it's a major emphasis of the New Testament as a whole. And we find it even more specifically in Jesus' teaching. How do we wait for the end? For example, the entire Olivet Discourse, I won't read it. Matthew 24 and 25 is dedicated in very large part to this very issue. Here we find, for example, the parable of the wicked servant, who sees that his master is long delayed and so begins to abuse and mistreat the other servants, to live as the king of the roost until his master returns unexpectedly and justice prevails. Point being that our Lord will return suddenly, so we ought to wait such that we will be prepared even if our master is long delayed. Or we find the parable of the talents. Talent here being a transliteration of the Greek word talenton. It's a large sum of money. Has nothing to do with talents as we use the word. From this parable, we learn to be diligent and faithful while we wait for our master's return. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken from him. And of course, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Oh, I skipped the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. Where we learn again that we're to wait as those who are prepared whenever the master comes. The parable of the sheep and the goats, which teaches much the same point as Peter does in our passage. So we find ourselves in a place where the end is indeed nigh and yet may also be long delayed. We're confident that our Lord will return even as we're left in the dark about precisely when that return will get here. And so we're reminded to live for His kingdom values even as we find ourselves still in this dying world, constantly prepared for His sudden return. And so again, the question is asked, how then shall we live? And that brings us to 1 Peter. So open with me 1 Peter 4. We're going to read verses 1 to 11. First Peter 4, starting at verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We know how the world lives, but Peter tells us that Christians ought to live differently. Peter tells us that Christians are to lead lives characterized by self-control and being sober-minded, and by love for the brothers. The first thing that stands out immediately is the contrast between the Gentiles' manner of life in the paragraph above and how Peter calls for Christians to live in our passage. As I mentioned last time, that these Gentiles stand against the church rather than the Jews. This isn't a contrast between Jew and Gentile, but between Christian and non-Christian. The Gentiles' lives are characterized by self-indulgence, by wanton pursuit of pleasure and a total disregard for righteousness toward God or our fellow man. Isn't that a fair summary of Peter's list? When I say it this way, though, it should be a little bit more clear that this is exactly the opposite of what Peter calls the Christians to be. Self-controlled, sober-minded, seeking righteousness. It's worth noticing that in verses 3 and 4, those things seem to have been true of Peter's first readers at first. Look with me. Verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." Well, why does Peter need to tell the church that the time that's past suffices? Unless the church was also engaged in those things prior to conversion. Well, why are the Gentiles surprised that the church isn't joining in with them? Unless maybe these individuals used to. So they've been called out of this and now must live differently. There's been significant change in the lives of these believers through the new birth. Enough change is a matter of fact that what used to be one group now is two. And the two groups are traveling in opposite directions. One group seeking after God, seeking after righteousness, controlling themselves, loving one another. And the other is moving away from God, an ever-increasing wickedness that will isolate. So what does it mean that Christians are called to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of their prayers? Well, what are we doing when we pray? The popular temptation, at least, is to look at ourselves as asking, as pleading, persuading God even, to do what we want Him to do. And while, of course, there is a place for petitions to be made in prayer, but we're not asking God for anything He doesn't already know we need, or don't need, as the case may be. We're certainly not persuading God, nor should we desire to. He is our loving Heavenly Father. He is love. He is good. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. If those things are true, why are we so tempted to think that we know best? Rather than trusting Him. Prayer, then, is first focused on communion with God. It's just dwelling in His presence, even. Enjoying Him. Prayer is focused on our becoming aligned with His will, our learning more and more from His Word and from His presence, from His promises, and participating with Him in those promises as He brings them to pass. It's tied up with trusting that God desires what is best, and that He is working everything out for good, even if it may not always be pleasant. How can we trust and endure hardship, though, if our primary desire is for what's easy, for what feels good? The fact is that without learning to seek what is good and what is best and what is true over what's easy, we won't trust Him and we can't trust Him when things are uncomfortable. Because in this twisted world, what's best and what's easy is all too often different than what's right. What's uncomfortable. I said that wrong. Because in this twisted world, what's best and what is easy are all too often different things. And what's right is frequently what's uncomfortable. It's no wonder, then, that self-control is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And thankfully so, given the opposition of the world to the gospel. If we can't control ourselves, we will never seek what's true. Not in this world. We'll never seek what's good. So we're to be sober-minded, to see things clearly, not to be led astray by passion or by ease, but to stand firm in the face of adversity on the truth, to see things for what they truly are. We're to be self-controlled, to seek the Lord in prayer, to study our Bible, to seek the truth, not to be driven to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and not to be so easily distracted by everything going on around us. And yet, it's so easy to be. I think one of the biggest challenges in prayer is precisely that. Our minds are going constantly a million miles a minute on so many different things that it's difficult in many ways, I think, for us to focus on one thing as we seek the Lord in prayer. All of these things don't allow us to seek God, to trust Him, to trust in His promises. And so these fruits of the Spirit are things that we need to seek, things that we ought to ask the Lord for, things that we ought to strive to develop through His Word. But above all, Peter tells us that we're to keep loving one another earnestly, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Mirroring very much Jesus' words. And when we read passages like this, the temptation, I think, is to read one another as being really broad, almost all-encompassing. But Peter here is writing to the church, which means that in this passage, he's speaking of the special love that is supposed to exist within the people of God. That this isn't some broad global application, that this is the church loving one another. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, one of the most striking parts has to be Christ's praise of the sheep, where he says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Christ identifies with those for whom he died, so much so that even services done for our brothers and sisters in Christ, where we're not overtly conscious of seeking to serve God, we're just doing it because we love the brothers, are counted as those things that we did for Christ. That they're counted as honoring Christ. The sheep didn't become sheep because they're doing good works. They did good works because they are sheep. You know, sheep don't become goats and goats don't become sheep. It's the nature of the animal. They were always sheep. And because they were sheep, they wanted to take care of the brothers. And the same thing for the goats. They were goats and therefore they weren't concerned. But don't miss that special identification of Jesus with those for whom he died. The special identification of Jesus with Christians. Because if Jesus takes such a special interest in his adopted brothers, then how can we who love Jesus do less? That's the rationale that Paul gives a number of times as we read through the epistles. As Paul comes to some issue where there is disagreement, where there is a question of freedom in Christ versus causing someone to stumble, Again and again, Paul says something to the effect of, how could I do this thing that may harm those for whom Christ died? There's a time for standing on rights. And there's a time to recognize that in standing, in insisting on my place, I can harm others. And that is not loving. And in that sense, we ought to be following Paul as he follows Christ in this love for the brothers. One of the things that's happened culturally, I think, over the last few decades is that we've all gotten a lot more suspicious of everyone around us. In a sense, we've had to. In all fairness, I think culture has gotten a lot more cutthroat as a whole. There is a lot more distrust that is, in some ways, warranted. So it's not entirely spontaneous. But with that growth in suspicion, that loss of love and trust that used to be a little bit more ingrained in society, that there is a way that comes about of amplifying even the smallest of offenses. Everything becomes a slight. Everything becomes something that drives a wedge. I commented on Wednesday night that when I was brought up, I was brought up that you don't attribute to malice something that can be explained in another way. If something can be explained as a mistake, or incompetence, or whatever else, you don't attribute it to malice, because by doing so, I'm assaulting the other person's character, right? I'm assigning to them bad motives, and I shouldn't do that unless they've demonstrated it. Because we're all prone to make mistakes. We're all prone to overlook things that are more important to other people. It's not malicious. It's an oversight. But increasingly, we're less and less likely to overlook the smallest possible things people do. It becomes a slight. It tweaks our nose, whether it's intentionally delivered or not. And I think that attitude has bled over even into the church. Where we're more likely to look and to think of one another as any other random gathering of people. But Christ calls us His family. We're referred to as the body of Christ. How can the body be divided against itself? How can we allow these things to fester within our fellowship? And Paul is telling us here that this attitude of our age ought not to be true within the church. Instead, we ought to be characterized by our love. Love first for God and derivatively then for one another. That love manifests itself partially by overlooking and forgiving small sins. It's not to say that things cannot or should not be dealt with, but that they shouldn't rise to the level of fight and division and strife within the body. We're all out for the same goal. At least we should be. That love also manifests itself in overt actions, like hospitality, being the example Peter uses. Joyously serving one another without murmuring, without grumbling. It isn't about gritting your teeth and bearing it and getting the job done, but actually desiring to be able to do things for your brothers and sisters. As I look back on all the help we got last summer, getting our house ready to move and finally getting moved in, I start thinking about this kind of the hospitality that we were shown. Point blank, I'm not sure we would have gotten it all done without the love the body showed in helping us get through all of that. Through everything, though, we find that God has given gifts to believers. He's given us His grace, but He's also given us other gifts. And those gifts are given to us for the service of the body. The gifts vary widely. For our purposes, it doesn't even matter really what they are. Peter doesn't give us a list. Doesn't matter. His point is that the gifts that God has provided are there for the building up of the body and the service of God. We get more complete lists elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, but even those aren't comprehensive. And I'm not going to delve deeply into the spiritual gifts, because I think it detracts from the main thrust. What Peter is trying to say, what we must insist upon as we read through this passage, is that God provides the gifts that are needed in the body as they are needed. All those gifts are needed. All those gifts are valuable. And that's why God provides them to us. None of those gifts elevates one another or one above another. Our standing before God is not based on any work or ability. It's based on Jesus' blood spilled on our behalf. Some of those gifts may be more publicly facing than others, but all of them are given for the service of the body and the glory of God. And when we lose that truth, we create strife. We create division. We start introducing hierarchies that are not there in the Scriptures. And we detract from the service that we ought to give. So the question then, how shall we live in the light of eternity? Peter says that we're to be self-controlled, we're to be sober-minded, and we're to love the brothers. Echoing very much so Jesus' words, when he says, by this they will know you, that you love the brothers. And so may that be true of us today and always. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this reminder of where we are in this redemptive arc, Lord, of the glorious nature of what it is you've done for us and how you have built us together into your church, how you have made us a family who once were not.